Good morning. Our scripture reading from the Word of God comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
This week I had a really wonderful conversation, good conversation, with a retired friend of mine who doesn't have any church affiliations. He's not a Christian. And so he considers himself spiritual, but just not religious. And so can you guess one of the main reasons why he is not a Christian? It's because the lifestyle of the religious people he knows and has known throughout the years does not match what they claim to believe. Hypocrisy. And so throughout his career as an executive in a really large company, his religious co-workers, he worked in Salt Lake City for a while, a couple different places, but his religious co-workers lacked any semblance of integrity while claiming to be followers of Jesus. He talked about the recent scandalous atrocities of the Roman Catholic Church and some of the archbishops that have recently been fired. Their claims about Christ didn't match their lifestyles. And so, in fact, that's a big reason why many today are leaving the church. Hypocrisy. Our passage today deals with the connection between theology and practice, the gospel and life. Paul's main argument in our passage today is for Titus to remind the Christians that their lives should match their doctrine. Their lives should match the gospel. And that's the main idea of our passage today. It's very simple. Remember to live like God saved you. That's the main idea of our passage today. And the exhortation is this: live like God saved you. Turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be looking at chapter 3 today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to finish the whole book. We'll finish that next week. But we're going to be looking at 11 verses. As we read, you'll find that the section is very similar to what we studied last week, actually. Actually, the structure of chapter 2 matches almost identically to chapter 3. And so the difference is that in chapter 2, Paul is focusing on how Christians are to live in relationship to those inside the church, while in chapter 3, Paul seems to be focusing on how to live in relationship with people outside the church, in broader society. So Paul starts with an exhortation on how to live in verses 1 through 2. This is the structure. Verses 1 through 2, an exhortation on how to live. Can you hit the next slide? Exhortation on how to live. And then in verse 3, how they used to live. He kind of looks back and reminds them of that. And then how they were changed in verses 4 through 7. And then lastly, 9 through 11, how to propagate and protect the new way of living. And so that's the structure of the passage we're dealing with today. All right, now that we have a basic understanding of where we're headed in the passage, let's read through chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 together. Please follow along with me as I read Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness, loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up divisions, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. All right. Ever had your mom or your dad repeat something to you as a kid like 5 times? Today, Paul is doing that. He's repeating himself. Hey, remember last chapter? Live worthy of the gospel. Live out the gospel because the gospel changed you. Live like this. The foundation of the gospel is godly living. The gospel is the foundation of godly living. So that's what he's doing here. As I stated a few minutes ago, Paul's focus on God's new covenant people, Paul is focusing on God's new covenant people. That's just what I said last week, excuse me. Peek back at the last verse, verse 14 of chapter 2. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all ungodliness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Yeah, Paul describes the church using words that refer to Israel in the Old Testament. So as we walk through the passage, you'll notice that Paul's focus is more on the group than on the individual. So how should the church interact with those outside the church? And as he does in chapter 2, Paul places the gospel as the foundation for how Christians should live their lives in relation to people outside the church. But where does Paul begin? Look at verse 1. Remember, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them to be submissive and to be obedient to rulers and authorities. The rulers and authorities mentioned here are referring to political leadership. So Paul begins by reminding Christians how they are to live in relation to political leaders. And Paul begins by reminding Christians how they are to live in light of that. This is a particularly hot topic today as we just had a vote, an election. So how should the Christian interact with the civil government? Paul's answer, look at the text, submit and obey. What's that mean? What does that mean? Does he say, submit to and obey only the political leaders that you like? People of your own political belief system. Who is the Roman emperor at the time of this writing? Remember? It's Nero. Now, Nero is one of the most demented Roman emperors in history. He likely set Rome on fire just to watch it burn for artistic reasons. Trying to get artistic. So let's set the whole city on fire. He's also known for his brutal treatment of Christians. His gardens are said to be lit with the bodies of Christians all around, human wicks for his parties. So is Paul saying, submit and obey only Christian leaders? Or Paul doesn't say submit and obey to everyone except Nero. Don't listen to that guy. To what extent is the Christian to submit and obey political leadership? Well, remember in the previous section, Paul uses verbiage to describe Jesus that was used to describe emperor worship, actually. And he's about to do it again. So the entire message of the gospel declares that Jesus is God the Son, the King over all creation. And that message was considered treasonous during the day. The entire message of the gospel that declares Jesus as God our Savior and King over all creation was treasonous. Paul has been beaten and served time in jail for preaching this gospel. So Paul is not telling Christians to submit and obey carte blanche, everything. Even this letter to Titus may have been considered treasonous, as Paul declares the gospel in it. Paul's own life is a great example of how someone is to live out the gospel under rule and authority of political leaders who are antagonistic to Christianity. Preach the gospel with your life and your mouth. Let the gospel be your primary identity. Yes, you may be a Roman citizen or an American citizen, but your first identity, your first citizenship is in heaven. Remember that while you are citizens of Rome, or today you are a citizen of America, that's not your primary identity. Your identity is rooted and grounded in Christ. So, submit and obey political leadership under the primary authority of King Jesus. But how practically, how does that work its way out? Look back at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. There's those two little words again, good work. We've seen them all throughout the book so far. Here they are again. Be ready for every good work. The church should have the reputation for good works. In the first century Roman society, when a baby was not wanted, it would be taken out into a field and left to die. Just exposed to the elements. Christians were known for retrieving those unwanted, rejected children and bringing them into their homes, feeding them, clothing them, and adopting them. The church was known for their good works. They were prepared for the good works in the face of society's greatest evils. Christian, today we are to be preparing for good works. One of the most powerful tools that God has given you to demonstrate the gospel is your kitchen table. Invite people to partake in the hospitality of Christians. Your kitchen table is a great place to demonstrate good works as you invite others to enjoy the hospitality of King Jesus and his people. Come, have a meal with me. You find that pattern all throughout the New Testament. God saves people. God changes people, and one of the first things you'll notice, demonstration of hospitality, come eat a meal with me. Hospitality is one of the most powerful ways Christians can be prepared for good works. But Paul continues in verse 2. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So on the flip side, Paul says they should not be known for instigating insurrections, stirring up civil unrest, or speaking evil of other people. Now, granted, Christians shouldn't cower when they are given the opportunity to stand for truth. Stand for truth. Stand for the gospel. But Paul's exhortation for living out the truth in society is not to get your guns. Nor is he saying, lay down and be a doormat. He's not saying, don't stand for anything. Remember, one of the primary themes in this book is to boldly and sometimes sternly defend the gospel. Paul is saying that Christians should have a reputation for being amicable. That's actually the word in the Greek. Amicable, gentle, and courteous to all people, regardless of their political affiliations or positions in social issues. Yes, stand sturdy. Stand on the gospel. Don't mix up the fact that social issues aren't the gospel. They are very important, but they're not the gospel. Stand on the gospel. Stand for the gospel, but do so in a way that is peaceable, gentle, and courteous toward all people. That's Paul's example, actually, in the New Testament. Preach the gospel consistently. Christian, this is how we are to live. Have you prepared your life to be ready for good works? Ready for every opportunity God has given you to do good works. Now, let me get specific here. Oftentimes, we as Christians are rightly passionate about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of life in the womb. We should be passionate about that. But what about the woman with the womb? Are we more ready to wag our fingers in judgment at the lady who is pregnant out of wedlock than we are to provide care for her? Hospitality? What about the lady who decides to get the abortion? Are we there to help her pick up the pieces? Caring for her? Ready for every good work? What about refugees? These are very specific illustrations and opportunities in our city for good works to be shown. The one who comes to our country in great need, often with nothing but the clothes on their own back. Church, God is bringing the nations to our doorsteps. He tells us to go into all the world and share the gospel. But what he's actually doing is bringing the nations to our doorsteps. Will we reject them or do we serve them with the gospel? Let's keep going. Paul tells Titus to remind the Cretans how they are to live, but he points back at how they used to live in verse 3. Look at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Look who you used to be, is what Paul is saying. Remember. Remember who you used to be. Y'all were a mess, Paul says. A real mess. Remember, Paul likely knew the people sitting in the chairs. Hey, Bob, remember where you were when you first heard the gospel? You were groveling in your addiction, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. But God saved you. Hey, Karen, remember when you used to be angry at everyone? Monica, remember how you used to envy everyone, jealous of them? Jack, remember how you used to be a thief? If Paul was to write to the people of Twin Falls Community Church, what would he tell you to remember? What's in your story? Sometimes our past brings the greatest shame to us because of what we've done or because of what has been done to us. What's in your past? What do your BC or before Christ days look like? Maybe you're a victim of abuse and you feel shame for what someone else did to you. Or maybe you're the abuser. Maybe you were enslaved to a substance. Or maybe you grew up in the church and your past has more to do with self-righteousness as you look down your nose at other people. What shame is in your past? Paul is telling Titus to remember, to remind the Cretans of their past. Why? Because Paul wants them to remember that Jesus has taken their shame and their sin away. They're new creatures. There is no need to live in shame now. Only in the light of God's amazing grace. Christian, when you remember your pain and the shame of your past, you must train your heart to look to Jesus. He took your shame. He took your pain. Trust Him with it, all of it. And let Him rewrite your story with His awesome, amazing grace. Living like a Christian means trusting Jesus with your story, with your past, and moving forward in the hope of the gospel. What part of your story do you need to entrust to King Jesus? Paul keeps going. Paul's told them how to live and reminds them of how they used to live. And now in verse 4, Paul reminds them just how God changed their lives. What's so amazing about this awesome, amazing grace? Look at verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. But big contrast. This is how you used to be. But God stepped in. What's Paul's focus in these verses? Is it, man, pull yourself up by the bootstraps? Do more better? His entire focus is on God and His work in salvation. Paul is focused on God. In fact, you'll notice Paul clearly wants them to see all three members of the Trinity actively at work in the plan of salvation. If you have a pen, I would encourage you to underline or circle the three members of the Trinity that you see here in this section. The Father is initiating the plan of redemption. The Son is the agent of redemption. And the Spirit is the one applying the work of regeneration. All three members are at work actively in God's plan of redemption. Look back at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now there's God our Savior, we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go into it. Paul has kind of gone back and forth between God our Savior and God our Savior Jesus Christ. He's here referencing the Father. A couple verses back, he referenced God our Savior as Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember from last week, when Paul uses that word appear, it's the word epiphany, right? It's a cultural trigger word for thinking about the coming of a god or an emperor or a ruler. Like emperor worship. So he once again is doing that here when he says that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Paul is once again referencing the first advent of Christ, but doing so from the perspective of the Father, actually. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, this reminds me, and this should remind you of, is there any passage of Scripture that this reminds you of? God's love displayed in the sending of the Son. Maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of the Father is vividly displayed in the incarnation of the Son. The Father's love is on full display. But it's important to realize that the Father didn't send the Son against his will. Jesus, would you go? I don't really want to go. No. No, it was the will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for the Son to die. It was not just the will of the Father to send the Son, but it was the eternal will of the Son and the Spirit. At the appearing of Christ, the love of the Trinity was on display in humanity, for humanity. I mean, you often hear the illustration of, man, a father sending the son and looking and seeing the train coming. If you remember this illustration, there's a train coming, and there's a bridge operator. The bridge operator he sees a train coming, and his son is down in the mechanics, checking out the mechanics of it. So he has to decide, do I save my son and this whole train fall down, or do I let the train pass and sacrifice my son? That's a horrible illustration. It's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit all actively and willingly participating in the work of salvation. Now, that's a very important thing, because it is Jesus who dies in our place. Now, if we look back at verse 5. He saved us. Again, who's the focus here? God is. He saved us. If you're a Christian, how do you refer to your salvation in normal conversation? Do you say, I got saved? As if it was something you got off the shelf at the store when you were going to the grocery store at the end of work. Salvation is not something you get. It's something that is done to you. God saves us. God apprehends us. We're simply benefactors of his work in salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. He saved us. In fact, what we contribute to our salvation, look what we contribute to our salvation in verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What do we contribute to our own salvation? Well, Paul uses the word not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, wait, Aaron. Hold up. Hasn't Paul's whole argument in this letter been that good doctrine produces good works? Why is he all of a sudden hating on good works? Good question. Paul is stating that good works are not the source of our salvation. Notice he describes the works with the term righteousness, actually. And he'll play off this word in verse 7, but don't get ahead of us. It's referring to someone who keeps the law, particularly the Mosaic law. It's a subtle jab at the false teachers, a correction at the false teachers he discussed in chapter 1 that were telling the Christian church, hey, you need to keep the law in order to be made safe. Paul is saying, no, it's not like that. This is where Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion says you got to do something to get saved or to achieve ultimate peace. You got to get your salvation by doing stuff, right? Unfortunately, that's the way many who attend church today view Christianity. They believe that attending church or taking communion or making financial contributions to a church or helping someone out is what makes someone a Christian. Paul says it's not that at all. Not at all. Not by works of righteousness. Paul says in Romans that there is not one person besides Jesus who is righteous. No, not one. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6 that even our righteous deeds are like used female sanitary products before God's eyes. It's gross. We are totally unable and incapable of saving ourselves. Even faith is a gift of God's grace and a fruit of God's Spirit. Now, as a famous theologian once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. But what's the reason for our salvation? Look back at verse 5. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's because of God's mercy. Because God is merciful. What if God was not merciful? He was entirely just. Without any mixture of mercy in his character. 100% merciful. 100% just. But what if God was not merciful at all? Scary thought. We would be trapped in our sin. No hope. But God is merciful. Mercy is God not giving me the just punishment I rightly deserve, but instead giving me his lavish grace in the gospel. Why does God choose to save us? Because he's merciful. He is rich in mercy, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But it's also in Ephesians, Paul says that God chose us because he takes pleasure in it. He likes showing mercy to sinful people. He enjoys, according to the good pleasure of his will, he saves us. Now look how he describes the way he saves us in the rest of the verse. Verse 6. He saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Remember the theme of purity we saw in chapter 1? I mean, to the pure, all things are pure. He's actually referencing the false teachers in that section. We saw that theme carried in 2 verse 14. When God purifies for himself a people for his own possession. Paul that describes that as purifying. But Paul is continuing that theme here. Washing. Purifying. Washing of regeneration. But he's doing so by mixing the idea of spiritual death and resurrection. Because of man's sin, we are all born spiritually dead. And when God saves us, God the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us alive. He regenerates us. That's a big theological word that can be confusing and intimidating, but it means makes us alive. When God saves us, the Holy Spirit makes us alive. In other words, when God saves us, he raises us from the dead spiritually. And how does he do this? By washing our sins away. The washing of regeneration. And that's actually the word that means born again or being reborn. It's the same word, same idea. Well, it's a different word actually in John 3. Jesus uses the same idea in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Same idea. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's a reference to being made alive as a result of the gospel. So first, God saves us by the washing of regeneration. He makes us pure, raising us from spiritual death. But also, he also describes this as an act of God's creation. Look back at verse 5. What's the second thing? Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal is another word for creation. One commentary points out that this is not a reference to a makeover, but an entirely new creation. If you peek at Genesis 1 and 2, 1 verse 2, you'll find that God's Spirit is the one mentioned as hovering over the waters in the act of creation. God's Spirit is doing that. So Paul is saying that just like the Spirit's work in creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit is the one actively creating us new when God saves us. We are a new creation, as he says in 2 Corinthians. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. What about that story? What about that shame? What about that pain in the past? Washed away. You're new. A new creation. So how does he do it? How does he do it? Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice who's being poured out here. Who's being poured out here? It's the Spirit being poured out through Jesus Christ our Savior, right? So it's the Spirit through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And there's a lot that we can go into this. The imagery of being poured out, all the stuff in the Old Testament, actually references to Joel 2, when God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. Acts 2. But when Jesus died, I'm gonna not go down that rabbit trail because there's a lot of treasure in that rabbit trail, but I'm going to leave it there. We can pass it another time, okay? But when Jesus died, he died in our place. The wrath of God that we deserved, he took. His righteousness, we received by his grace. That's what he's saying in the next verse. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is using a powerful wordplay here. Justified is the same word we saw as righteous in verse 5. It describes works. Remember, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He's using the same word here, same root word. Paul is saying that we are declared righteous, not because of our works, but because of Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness is accounted to us. We are declared righteous. That's crazy. Paul is saying we're declared righteous because of Jesus' righteous work, not ours. When Jesus died on the cross, he served as our substitute for those who trust in him. He takes our sin, and the Spirit applies his righteousness to our account by grace through faith. God saves us because Christ's righteousness is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Even though we're still sinners, our entire identity is changed from sinner to righteousness. So now, when God looks at us, he sees us not just clothed, but our entire identity changed to be like Christ, in Christ's righteousness, united with Christ. It's scandalous. It's shocking to think about sinners being made as righteous as God himself. That should make you cringe a little bit. Wait, what? Don't you know? I'm a sinner. And you described me, Paul describes me as justified, made as righteous as God himself, positionally? Oh, it makes my skin crawl. I'm not that way. I'm a sinner. But God has justified us on Christ's account. What a thought. Paul is using awesome, shocking words here. It's the most shocking. I want to ask you, actually, what's the most shocking pardon you can think of? I can think of some pretty shocking, astonishing pardons. But this pardon for sin blows all other pardons out of the water. Sinners are declared righteous because of Jesus, God the Son incarnate, who died in our place. We justly deserved to suffer God's righteous wrath in hell forever for our sins, but instead God pardoned us because of Christ. Because Jesus died, we are reconciled back to God, reunited with the life giver. Look back at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. What's our inheritance? Eternal life. The hope of eternal life. What a thought. Death no longer has any hold on Christians. We are welcomed back into God's presence, welcomed into a new and better Eden through our union with Christ. What a crazy thought. Where did our eternal life end? Back in the garden because of our sin. We've been waiting all throughout church, all throughout world history for the person who would crush the head of the snake and bring union back to the life giver, bring humanity back to the one who provides life. Reconciliation. Through Jesus, we are welcomed back into a new and better and unshakable and unchangeable union. Welcomed back to a better Garden of Eden through Christ. Crazy to think about. So why though? That's why in verse 8 Paul says this is a saying that is trustworthy. It's to summarize the whole thing he just said. That's the word trustworthy is the word for faith. You got to believe this one by faith. It's so crazy to think about. You got to believe this one. Take it by faith. You can bank your whole eternity on this truth. So Titus, what are you supposed to do in verse 8? I want you to insist. Be persistent in your teaching on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The gospel is the foundation and source of godly living. Paul's whole point is of God working in saving, washing, and remaking us as Christians. God has changed them, so live like it. Live as if God has changed you. Remember who you used to be in verse 3. You're not that anymore. God has remade you. He's washed you. He's changed you. So Christian, live like you have been made alive. Let your lifestyle match your new identity in Christ. Now, what does this look like, particularly in verse 9? Well, at the end of verse 8, excuse me. It looks like a life devoted to good works. A false religion seeks to flip the script on this, right? So, saying that good works produce salvation. Do good so that God will save you. We've already talked about this. And it's what the false teachers are saying. Supplement Christ's death on the cross with your own good works, and then you'll be saved. Paul is arguing the opposite. God's salvation of sinners produces, is the source of, is the foundation of good works. Christians are those who are careful, literally, to give careful thought to something, to spend their time thinking about, plotting, planning how to practice good works out of, as a result of God's good work through Christ's death on the cross. So by living the gospel out in a daily life of good works, the church is a blessing to all mankind. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You can actually hear elements of the Abrahamic covenant there, a blessing to the nations. Paul finishes this section by contrasting the life of a Christian with someone who may claim to be a Christian, but really isn't. Look at verse 9. Here's that word but again. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, Paul has already addressed these people he mentions here at the end of chapter 1. These are false teachers. These people are adding words to the gospel and salvation. Paul describes them here as they are divisive. It's a word actually that, it's a word heretic. They're heretics. This is not just referring to someone who is difficult to get along with, who has kind of an abrasive personality, but it refers to someone who has deviated from the gospel. Divided from the gospel. Adding the necessity of works to salvation. So how is Titus to handle these heretics? Well, in 1:11, they are to be silenced. In 1:13, he's to rebuke them sharply. Well, here in verses 9 through 11, if they don't respond repentantly after two warnings, they're to be avoided. Have nothing more to do with them, actually. So, this is shorthand. Paul is shorthand for church discipline. Separate from them. They are not to be welcomed into fellowship, have nothing more to do with them, but to avoid them, to be avoided so that it is clear that they are not part of the church. They're preaching another gospel. Church, this is one of the reasons why we intentionally protect the communion table, and we should protect the communion table from unbelievers or those who are not in good fellowship with their local church. The communion table is a place where we affirm the gospel truth with one another. We gather and partake of communion because of the gospel that Paul just wrote about in chapter 3. We're not at the table because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. When someone partakes of the Lord's Supper without having believed the gospel, they are saying that Christ's atoning work on the cross is not what makes us righteous before God, but my works do. I'm here because I want to be here. When a church doesn't protect the table, they don't protect the gospel from heresy. That's why it's important for us as a church to do that. This is also the reason why we ask where someone is attending church if they no longer wish to be members of Twin Falls Community Church. When we have members move away, we understand that Twin Falls is not for everyone. We want to know where they're attending because we want to know that they haven't abandoned the gospel. They've joined themselves to another church that is faithfully proclaiming and preaching the gospel. If someone leaves TFCC for a church that is not preaching the gospel or is preaching another gospel, then we as a church need to follow what Paul says here and practice church discipline on that person with the goal of restoration to the gospel. Hey, come back to the gospel. So church, the gospel is the source and foundation for our daily living. Take careful time to remember your gospel story. Remember who you used to be. Remember what God has done to save you. And because of what God has done to save you, take careful time to plot and scheme how you can practice good works in your daily life. Let the finished work of Christ on the cross serve as the motivation and source for your good works in this life. Christian, live as if Christ has saved you. Let's pray.